Okay, so we just ended Shushan Purim an hour ago. So I just wanted to have some sort of final thoughts about the Megillah and Purim, etc., before we say goodbye. And then we start to head into Pesach. Pesach's a month away. Month from tonight. This is Seder night, Wednesday night. Okay, so what I want to share with you, this is sort of a global look at the Megillah. We'll go into four locations in the Megillah. There are essentially four parties, okay? Four categories of parties. In the first chapter, we had three parties. What were the three parties? Who could tell me? This is sort of a Megillah 101.
Shushan party by the king, where you got everybody from all over to come.
All right, so who was on the invite, who was on the invitation list on that one?
All the provinces outside of Shushan were coming in.
But that's true, but what was the guest list was far more narrow than that. Anybody remember?
Was it all the like the heads of those provinces? Like it was all the elite?
Yes, correct. And it's correct. The first party, which had lasted how long?
A week?
Nope.
Jinx, though.
Yeah. It was years or something. It was like a year.
Not years.
Oh, 180 days?
180 is correct. The first party was 180 days, and he had all the elite, the heads of the provinces and the heads of the military and the governors and all the machers were all together. And what's the goal of that party?
Make them feel good and loved, just like we do in modern times with our meetings.
Right. And so what was Ahasuerus essentially doing? What's his
Buying their
goal?
support.
Right. He's I'm gonna share the screen right now, as you'll see. There, see the safari on your right. You see, it's coming up on you. See
Yeah.
that?
All good.
Right. So let's go to Pasuk number three. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his officials and courtiers, the administration of Persian Media. The nobles, the governors, the province of his service, blah, 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 no fewer than 180 days. And he displays vast riches of the kingdom and splendor of his glory, of his majesty. Now, I don't think all the people were there for 180 days, being that they had poor travel. So basically, he had a party with, and I think those who have learned this with me before, what's the best, just by way of review, what is the modern equivalent of this kind of party? What's the 2020 version of what Ahasuerus is doing?
Democratic convention.
A convention, a caucus, a conference. Basically, you bring the people in. You want to sell them something, right? In this case, build a coalition of the willing, and of course, you party with them, right? What do you do at a conference? You basically get in the morning by day is you have all the various, boring or the meetings, etc., the business. And then the nighttime is what? Entertainment. Cocktails. Delicious and food, right? That's basic. That makes a good party. Okay. All right, now, so that's party one. Then you had another party. Fast forwarding, what's the second party? We've
The
mentioned
local.
already. The local people, why is he trying to do that? What is he trying to accomplish there? Quick review, right there. At the end of this period, the king gave a banquet of 7 days to the court of the king's province for all people who lived in this fortress, Shushan, high and low alike. Machers and schleppers, everybody can come on in. What's
But
he
you got
trying to
the money
accomplish?
support and the power support, and now you got to get the populist support.
Exactly. He's getting the popular support of the home team. In other words, what is Ahasuerus concerned about? What is a concern for every tyrant? From then till now.
Mutiny, revolution, overthrow.
Mutiny, revolution, or yeah, being outed. You know what I mean? Like right now we have there's a quest for the Democratic nomination, and basically you're trying to get the power, so whatever you need to do. Okay, so that's two parties. Boom. And he's giving out the wine, anything you want. Now we have another one. Verse number nine. Let's have Anna read it. Ahead, verse nine.
In addition, Queen Vashti gave a banquet for women in the royal palace of King Ahasuerus.
Good. So basically, She's also now. Why does she have to have a party? What's the end? What's her interest? Why is Vashi having a party?
To entertain the wives? I don't know.
Why would she want to have a party?
Her own political interest. Wasn't she a descendant from a big political family?
Yes,
according to family on her own right.
That's correct. According to the Talmud, she is she's related to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylonia. So from the previous administration, she's a Macher. So she is trying to also consolidate power. She has her own power. What does she not want to be? What does Vashi not want to be?
Just another first lady.
She doesn't want to be what they call arm candy.
Yeah.
She doesn't want to be she doesn't want to be just the pretty face with the king. So she's interested in her own, political interests. Okay. Therefore, when he asked her, when the King Ahasuerus asked her to come on down, why was that so? Why verse 12? We go to verse 12 over there. Let's have that Shana Bavakasha read Pasuk Yud Beis, Pasuk 12. Shana, read verse 12.
But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command conveyed by the eunuchs. The king was greatly incensed, and his fury burned within him.
Why was she so against of coming to show off her beauty? I'm sure she liked being beautiful and identified being beautiful. Now we understand why. We've discussed this we did this in the fellowship. I don't know if it's been years already, but whatever. Anybody remember why? What's the idea? And you just figure out from her basic for why she'd want to do it.
Because he wanted her to do it naked.
Where does it say? Well, there's no nakedness going on there. He didn't say that. To bring Vashti before the king wearing a royal diadem, in other words, a crown, to display her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was a beautiful woman. Doesn't mean that she had to come naked. She just has to wear her royal garb. What you're referring to is the medrash. By the way, you see how difficult it is not to mix in the medrash and the pshat?
Yes.
Well, what is the medrash trying to say that he wants her out here? In other words, what does that mean? That he wants her, naked.
Well, he probably wants to show off his beautiful wife to all the people, thinking that that will help solidify both power and respect that they have for him. And, you know, they're all drunk, and so why not?
Right. So it's interesting. The Hebrew is very beautiful. This is from the Vilna Gaon. You've heard that name before. He wants her to bring Laviat Vashti Amalka, Vashti, who's the queen. Who refused, but to mean Hamalka Vashti, the queen Vashti refused. In other words, her queenness, her sense of personal dignity, and as being a person of power herself, reduced what was woman as a beauty pageant person. He found that she's trying to get her over, as being, lower than her, trying to reduce her as merely as arm candy. So that, she did not like that. So therefore the conflict. Okay. But what's the comment? This is category of party number one. The goals of the party are what?
Two.
Three parties. Party with the 180 days, parties of the 7 days, parties of the 7 days of Vashti. What are the central goal features of party category number one?
It's really to solidify his position of power.
Right. His or her. It's not only her. In other words, these are parties to solidify power. What we call, and that's when we go to a networking event, it's the same thing, right? You're there to build your client base, to or if you have people part of a corporation, to schmooze up your bosses or your boss's boss, right? So that's so category number one of the Megillah is party, power-based partying. In other words, is the essential feature food and drink?
I think the food and drink were his vehicles for what he was trying to accomplish, because it gets everyone in a much looser, friendlier mood, and grateful to him for providing that entertainment.
100%. Roberts, it's not about he's there to eat, have food per se. What's happening here is really to the food and the drink is instrumental for him to get the people, whether it be the machers or the locals, whether it be Achashverosh or Vashti, to be aligned with their goals, right? So that's it. So we're going to call category number one power-based partying, okay? Now, let's fast forward to, this was going back, we did last week with Esther. We'll go to chapter 5, okay? Esther goes in there, and she goes in without permission to visit Achashverosh. And what does she ask? What does she ask to do? What does she ask of the king? Scott, what does she ask of the king?
Sorry, where are we? I just joined.
Okay, when Esther shows up without an invitation to Achashverosh, what does she want him to do?
To let the Jewish people be free?
She doesn't say that. Let's get into it. Read verse 4.
If it please your majesty.
Okay, hold on 1 second. I was going to take out the Hebrew here. Verse 4. If it please your majesty, go on.
If it please your majesty, Esther replied, let your majesty and Haman come today to the feast that I have prepared for him. She's trying to bring him to invite him to a party.
Right. Now, it's a key Hebrew word. That's why I want to put the Hebrew back on for a moment. What kind of party is it? Very, very important. Hebrew. What's the Hebrew? The word mishta. What is a mishta?
It's a drinking. It's something with drinking.
Right. In other words, is there food at a mishta?
No.
There is some food. In other words, we had yesterday a Purim party. The Purim Suda is a mishta. In other words, there is bread. There is food. But its main feature is the drinking of wine and alcohol. You know what I'm saying?
Is that why it's like a mitzvah to get?
One concept of the Purim Suda is a recreating, since the miracle occurred, as we are going to find out through of all these mishtas, right? We have Achashverosh's 180 day one, his 7 day one. Vashti 7 day one. Now we have Esther. Now why is she inviting down to a mishta? What's her goal? What's her interest of the mishta?
To put him in a more kind of like a better state to what you want him to do for her?
100%. You know, Anna mentioned before that a mishta, you know, if you want something, you know, there is a reason that companies give people who are involved in sales or, you know, what they call expense accounts to take out clients to fancy restaurants and to, you know, let them have whatever they want to eat. It becomes a verb. Don't worry, Joe. I'm going to expense it. What is that? What does the guy say? What does he mean by what he says? Don't worry, Joe. I'm going to expense it. What is he really saying to him?
My dime. Enjoy.
Right. It's not my dime. It ain't your dime. you order whatever you want. So we're at, you know, we're at Fill in the Blank Steakhouse. What do you can get?
Get the big filet mignon or porterhouse.
Right. Get
a nice bottle of wine.
Exactly. You're going to get the biggest steak and the best Merlot. It's on the company's dime. Now, why, of course, is the company... Now, the company, who's really smart? The prospective client or the company?
The company. Because you spend, you know, $300 on a meal and close, like, $500,000 or, you know, X amount of money for, like, a deal.
It's a no-brainer.
Yeah.
It's a no-brainer.
As somebody who works in sales, I would like to say both people are mutually benefited by this exchange.
Obviously, a good sales. Okay, thank you. Obviously, thank you, Casey. Obviously, a good salesman is, of course, is trying to help the person out. But again, but if it was purely an easy, what's in their best interest, why do they have to take him to Peter Luger Steakhouse? If it's so obviously self-evidently in the person's best interest, why do they take him to a Mishta?
Well, you have to build relationships.
So it's not just purely about the best interest. You need to allow them to open them up to allow them to see how it is helpful to them. So therefore, by building rapport and a connection over a fantastic steak dinner with the delicious Merlot wine, right, it helps out a great deal.
Now,
ultimately, not if it's not ultimately in the guy's best interest, either he or she will not do the deal, or they'll do the deal once and they won't do it again. You know what I'm saying? Because they saw that really it's not in their best interest. So why is Esther bringing Haman and Achashverosh to this Mishta, and not a Suda, a Mishta?
To butter him up, start lubricating the deal.
Exactly.
During his psyche. Alcohol makes you weak.
That's it. You got to liquor him up. You know, when people drink, you know, their defenses are down and they're more open to suggestion.
What's that Italian thing in vino veritas, right?
Right.
And wine, there's truth.
Yeah, so, the Talmud has a variation of that called Nichnas Yayin Yotze Sod. Wine enters and secrets come out. All right, Nichnas Yayin Yotze Sod. So she, now, after the first, what's the request of that first Mishta? Come on, basic review, guys. What does she do? What's the request after the first Suda, first Mishta?
She wants the second one.
Right. So she is now, she recognized that she needs to accomplish multiple goals. We talked about this last week, that basically she wants to create intrigue, a suspicion, and by having this, you know, sort of awkward three-person wine party with, you know, husband, wife, and that guy, you know, the spare wheel, she creates the intrigue, the suspicion that allows her in the next chapter to chapter 7 to call out Haman as being the wicked man and the person who wants to destroy her people, to kill her. Okay? Now, so what is the second category of this? What is the second category of the parties we see in the Megillah? Well, how would you classify Esther's parties? Are they the same as Achashverosh and Vashti or not? What do you guys say? Same or different? If different, how so?
Well, I want to say different, but I can't. I don't have a good explanation of why, other than they were much shorter.
Okay.
Parties, but But their objectives were also, even though they went about it in similar ways, their objectives of what they wanted to achieve were slightly different.
Right. So the truth is, the parties are quite similar. They're similar in the sense that they're both about party as a use of manipulation and power. But the only difference is that Esther is using that platform, that device, to save the Jewish people. She's not just doing it for her own personal. In other words, while Ahasuerus and Vashti are looking at their party for personal gain, building their personal brand, building their personal support base, their power base, Esther is doing this, these two parties, not for herself personally, but for us, actually, for the Jewish people. So that's, it's the same vehicle, but for a completely altruistic goal. She's doing it not for herself, but really to ensure that the Jewish people will live another day. Okay? Is that clear? So we have two parties, both power-based. One is for evil, and one is for the rescuing of the Jewish people. Okay? They're both using the same vehicle. Now we go to, we're going to fast forward to the good times. We go to chapter 8. The Jews have been successful in their defeating of the enemies, right? Now, we're going to go. All right, let's pick it up from verse 5. Let me have who would like to read. All right, who's not read? Suzanne, you've not read. You're reading. Verse 5, go ahead.
You need to reshare again, though, Rabbi.
Oh, I'm sorry. Good call on that. Here we go. Yeah, verse 5.
So the Jews struck at their enemies with the sword, slaying and destroying. They wreaked their will upon their enemies.
Go on.
In the fortress Shushan, the Jews killed a total of 500 men. They also killed Parshandata, Dalfon, Aspata, Parata, Adalia, Aridata, Parmashta, Aritai, Aridai, and Vayat. Zata, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hamadatta, the foe of the Jews, but they did not lay hands on the spoil.
Okay, so they killed in Shushan, which was in the capital city, they killed 500 anti-Semites plus the 10 sons of Haman. Why did they do that? Why they mentioned those 10 sons of Haman by name? And after that, what is the custom when they read the 10 sons of Haman?
To say it in one breath.
Correct. Excellent. But why does the Megillah specify the ten sons of Haman? Why is it so significant? And then, of course, why didn't they take their stuff? Anybody? Why does McGill specify the 10 sons of Ammon? Why is that a great thing?
So they're descendants of Amalek, and I'm just taking a guess here. So
that's what we're here for. Yeah.
So as descendants of Amalek, and you're supposed to annihilate Amalek, by saying their names in a way, you're actually indicating that their line, their house, if you will, is cut off. It's done. Right, and being very specific around, like, this, the line of Adalia, Aridata, etc., is cut off. It's done. Like, these Amalekites and their future, whatever their future descendants could have been, are finito.
100% correct. That is a plame shot. The plame shot is that, in other words, not only is Haman a very serious and dangerous enemy, but certainly their kids. Many times, you have a tyrant. The children of the tyrant take up the same goal. You know what I'm saying? So to kill the children of the tyrant is critically to wipe out the future possibility of them, re-energizing and reorganizing and becoming enemies of Jews. Okay, so that's correct. Well done. All right, let's go on. Okay, just keep on going.
When the number of those slain in the fortress Shushan was reported...
Oh, hold on there. I want to ask you guys another question. Why do they not take their stuff? They were allowed to by the decree. They're allowed to take their stuff. They can take their house. They can take their jewelry. They can take their clothes. They can take their money. Why didn't the Jews take any of their stuff?
To show their message. This is not about plundering. This is about something bigger than that.
Yeah, it's not about plunder. It's about we want to live as free citizens of the Persian Empire. We're not here to take advantage of anybody. We're just here to live. And if they would have taken their stuff, it looks like they're just manipulating the empire, the emperor, just to steal stuff from other people.
Hey guys.
Hello, hello, hello.
Thanks.
All right, keep on reading.
When the number of those slain in the fortress Shushan was reported on that same day to the king, the king said to Queen Esther, "In the fortress Shushan alone, the Jews have killed a total of 500 men, as well as the 10 sons of Haman. What then must they have done in the provinces of the realm? What is your wish now? It shall be granted you. And what else is your request? It shall be fulfilled." "If it please your majesty," Esther replied, "let the Jews in Shushan be permitted to act tomorrow also as they did today, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on the stake." The king ordered that this should be done, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan. Haman's 10 sons were impaled, and the Jews in Shushan mustered again on the 14th day of Adar and slew 300 men in Shushan, but they did not lay hands on the spoil. The rest of the Jews, those in the king's provinces, likewise mustered and fought for their lives. They disposed of their enemies, killing 75,000 of their foes, but they did not lay hands on the spoil. That was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and they rested on the 14th day and made it a day of feasting and merrymaking. But the Jews in Shushan mustered on both the 13th and 14th days, and so rested on the 15th and made it a day of feasting and merrymaking.
Okay. So what did the Jews do? So the Jews in the outer provinces only fought on the 13th day, and then they rested and partied on the 14th day. And while the people of Shushan were given an additional day, that's why today is Shushan Purim, so they fought on day 13 and 14. Today, which is day 15, they partied. Now, this is our third kind of party. What kind of party is this? What kind of party are the Jews doing?
They're not just drinking, but they're eating, they're feasting.
Well, it says, Yom Mishteh V'Simcha, literally a day of a Mishteh is a wine based party and joying, merrymaking. So, a Mishteh has food, but it's characterized by it's a meal, but with lots of drinking. That's a Mishteh. A Suda. Like on Shabbos, you'll have a Shabbos Suda. You'll have some wine, but mostly it's about the food.
You mean like third meal?
Any of the three meals. Any one of the three meals of Shabbos, you'll have a meal, a nice formal meal with, bread, Lechem Mishnah, made extra bread, right? And good food. And you might have wine. You might have a glass of wine or two. But you wouldn't call it a Mishteh. A Mishteh is you have a nice meal, but you're doing a lot of drinking. Now, why are you doing a lot of drinking? Why were they doing a lot of drinking? What was the nature of their celebration?
Because you're celebrating that the Jews, the Jews got free.
Right, you're celebrating the victory. It's a victory party.
Yeah.
You're just, it's like they were, this party was made automatically. Well, we're saying there, in other words, and this is no different than any other time an army is successful, will have a victory feast. Mm. They're having a victory feast, okay?
Rabbi, I have a question.
Yeah, true.
A little bit late, but it just hit me. They named the 10 sons of Haman, and they play a role. Like every time he goes home, his wife gives him advice. Why don't they name his wife that she was killed?
She's not necessarily killed.
Why? Yes. I don't get it, because she was really like encouraging him and giving him ideas on how to make things worse. And she was the one to say to build the 50 cubit to hang Mordechai. And
right.
Why, if we're going to be saying these 10 sons and we're making a point of how we're destroying his descendants, why wouldn't she be included in that?
Well, she was given over just when, one second. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 9, chapter 8, right, one second. Chapter 8, right? It says that, and basically, all the property, the Beit Haman, which I think Zeresh is going to be included in, is given over to Mordechai and Esther. Mm. They're now in charge. So she's no longer really a threat. She's now part of the property of that estate, if you will. The sons, who can be independent, you know, in that era could have been an independent force, they have to be actually killed. And therefore, first of all, then why, let me ask you guys a question. Why did Esther say they need to be impaled or strung up on day two, even though they're killed already?
I think it's a sign to everyone else, like, look what we did. These are the 10 sons of Haman, how strong he was. He was like the number two in the kingdom. They're defeated. If you were supporting them, look, they're dead. Like, there's no reason to. So it's just very publicly stating it.
1,000% correct. Well, they're basically, it's a deterrent. You don't mess with Esther. And look what people who try to mess with Esther, what happened to them. You know what I mean? A pretty gruesome sight. Which group recently redid that same activity in the news in the last 3 years? Actually, they did that rather regularly, but even in a more gruesome way.
Are you talking about like in Syria?
Yes.
Like, they would, like...
Which group?
ISIS?
ISIS! ISIS. ISIS would take over a group. They would show their dominance. They would kill the people, and they would decapitate them and put their heads on, like, you know...
Actual spikes.
Spears.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's really gruesome. But the idea is the same. They're trying to create a fear among their enemy. And they are scary people. All right, but thank God they've been defeated, at least, essentially. Okay. So now, we have party number three is the Jewish people celebrating their victory. Okay. Now, let me just go zip down. We're in chapter 9 over here. Then... One second. Now let's go on chat. Let's go to verse 19. Read it out.
That is why village Jews who live in unwalled towns observe the 14th day of the month of Adar and make it a day of merrymaking and feasting, and as a holiday and an occasion for sending gifts to one another.
So apparently, the Jews on their own start to make the Purim a yearly celebration. What do they do year two? Now, they added something to the holiday. What do they add to it? Not just a meal.
The gifts, the giving the gifts to everyone.
Yeah, Mishloach Manos, Israel, giving, you know, gifts to friends. What is the basic idea of Mishloach Manos? What's the goal of Mishloach Manos?
You give them like four different like food groups or something?
Well, right? At least two different kinds of food, but what's the objective of the mitzvah?
To bring joy to someone else?
Right, in other words, to create a sense of brotherly love. People like gifts, and also the gifts are typically food, so allows them to have like additional side dishes to their meal. That's why there's really, the Ramites identifies the highest level of shofmar as two kinds of meat. So it'll be used in your meal. Meat and then, or cooked dishes or, you know, fruits, use wine, okay? Any kind of food is like the lowest level. But it's really supposed to be things that show a brotherly love or sisterly love to one friend to another, and B, to come enhance their meal. You know what I'm saying? That's why it's all questioned. If you just give food that's not cooked, and then they'd have to, like, you know, give a person a bag of flour and a bag of sugar and say, hey, you know, you can make a cake out of this. Not sure you'd be okay with that, because it's technically food. It's ingredients, but it's not really showing a lot of love, and nor is it helpful to their meal. Okay, now, so that's year two. Let's go on. But Mordecai, who's the leader, does not, let's go what he does. He makes a little, he starts to formalize the mitzvah. Chloe, read it out. Verse 20.
That is why village Jews who live in unwalled
towns. The next sentence. Oh. Mordechai recorded these events,
and he sent dispatches to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King. I don't get the English writing of the king. Ahasuerus, near and far.
You can do it in Hebrew. Ahasuerus, go ahead.
Ahasuerus, okay, thank you. Charging them to observe the 14th and 15th days of Adar every year, the same days on which the Jews enjoyed relief from their foes, and the same month which had been transformed for them from one of grief and mourning to one of festive joy. They were to observe them as days of feasting and merrymaking, and as an occasion for sending gifts to one another and presents to the poor.
Ah, what did Mordecai add, which the Jews did not seem to add themselves?
The poor.
Right, he included the poor.
Mensch.
Okay. So what's the so this already is a different kind of celebration. What dimension is being added to the celebration?
Thinking of others?
You're giving to your friend, you're thinking of others.
Right. But this is something about the entire Jewish people. And so if the poor are not able to partake in the merrymaking for something that was about their whole people, then it really isn't the celebration of the Jewish people altogether.
Exactly. In other words, basically to ensure that it's a national celebration, and those people who do not have now have the money and the resources, they can also, it'll also be a festive day for them. Right? So when on the year one, when they have a spontaneous celebration, what do? They just party because they just had a near-death experience and they were feeling so grateful. They just celebrated like every victorious army. And then the next year, they kept it as a celebration. Year two, they've added Mishloach Manos, right? So therefore, their friends are involved. Then Mordechai, what does he do like year three? He adds what? Matanot Lev Yonim, gifts to the poor. You guys following that progression? So that already is a different kind of meal, because that also includes the poor. Now, where did they get this idea from? Where did Mordecai get this idea from? Anybody remember? This is a little bit of a more advanced idea. Where did Mordecai get this idea of giving to the poor in regards to the celebration?
The tzedakah maaser?
From Yom Kippur?
Actually from Yom Tovim. From the holidays. Pesach, Shavuot.
That's what I meant. Yeah, Yom Tovim. Yeah, not Yom Kippur, Yom Tovim.
Right, because the idea is that there's a special mitzvah that you should include people who do not have a Yom Tov meal. Ideally, to invite them. And they're talking about the poor people or a woman who's a widow, an orphan, or somebody who would ever, person doesn't have a meal. It's a special mitzvah to include those who do not have a Yom Tov meal to be included in the celebration, because it's a national celebration. And if they're not near you, then you, that's why there's all these, you know, coming up, there's an ancient practice called Ma'ot Chitim, of that every Jewish community gathered money to, for since Pesach is an extra expense, to have money for the community, so to give to the poor Jews so they can have a fantastic Pesach celebration. Okay? So basically, Mordechai just borrowed from the biblical holidays and rounded out Purim. I'm going to show you, do a little share screen again. We go to the Rambam. Shock, you would never saw that one coming. Okay, so, all right. Let's have, who has not read today? Who can see it and not read? Have I made everybody read?
Me, I haven't read.
All right.
But I talk a lot.
Casey, verse 7, Halacha 17, this is the Rambam in the laws of Megillah and Hanukkah, so it's about Purim. Go ahead.
17?
Yeah.
It is preferable for a person to be more liberal with his donations to the poor than to be lavish in his preparation of the Purim feast or in sending portions to his friends. For there is no greater and more splendid happiness than to gladden the hearts of the poor, the orphans, the widows, and the converts. One who brings happiness to the hearts of these unfortunate individuals resembles the divine presence, which Isaiah describes as having the tendency to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive those with broken hearts.
Okay, so let me just summarize the law. So yesterday, or today for people who live in Jerusalem, you have there are four mitzvahs. There's hearing the Megillah night and day. There's having a Purim meal. There's giving a basket of food, which has at least two components of food, to your friend. And then giving two gifts to the poor on Purim. Let's say you have another $100 left in your Purim budget. Should you A, use it to get more courses or more wine or more desserts for your Purim party, Purim Suda? Should you spend it on more shalach manos to more friends or improve the basket you're sending to your friends? Or do you give it to the poor? What does the Rambam tell us?
Give it to the poor?
Give it to the poor. But why?
Because, like, you know, you can bring yourself more joy. Like, how would you, like, quantify that? But, like, you give it to the poor, it's going to, like, make their day. Like, it won't really add that much more.
Well, now, he doesn't say because you're going to make them happy. He says because there's no greater or more splendid happiness than to gladden the hearts of the poor, the orphans, and the widows of the converts. And whoever makes these people happy resembles the divine presence.
Rabbi, can't you equate it to the fact that, like, in terms of, like, when you bring something ordinary to, like a Shabbos table, it's like an ordinary thing to try and, you know, like, give someone who's poor tzedakah. But it's like when you do it on, like, a holiday, it, like, makes it even, like, that more special.
But he's saying, first of all, it's true. But he's saying that the act of making the giving the tzedakah to these people on Purim is the greatest happiness you could have. Now, I don't, you know, now the question is, how is that possible? Many people, when they give money away, they don't feel happy. In fact, they get resentful. In fact, not only do they not get great happiness, they get great dissatisfaction. So how come the Ram? In what sense is the person who's giving the extra money to the poor involved in the highest happiness? Do you see the question? In other words, and he says you resemble the divine presence. You're like the Shekhinah, because just as God revives, has a tendency to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive those of broken hearts, you're doing the same thing. All right, so here's the, there's four levels of simcha. You got to know, there's four levels of simcha. Level one, which is not really a simcha, but it's basically the simcha that we see most frequently. It's a simcha of self-indulgence. The person's happy because they're having a party like Achashverosh for their own glory. Right? Right? So Achashverosh had the party because he wanted to show off that he's a great guy and he wants to build his power. So that's he's feeling sameach. But that's not good. That's a low level. That's level one. The next level, which takes in the realm of Yom Tov, is that the person has happiness, like a celebration, feels a sense of completeness, but they recognize through the celebration that their blessing is coming from Hashem. So it's a higher level joy. In other words, they sense the completion, completeness, fulfillment. They feel great. But they recognize his blessing is coming from Hashem. That's really the theme of Yom Tov. Get together in the time of the temple in Jerusalem, and you're appreciating God's blessings. Okay? So it's that you are feeling great. You have a delicious meal. If you like steak, you're having steak. You have wine, great food, family and friends. Fantastic. But it's directed toward appreciating Hashem's blessings in your life. That's a level two simcha. Level three simcha. You invite the poor. You're now making not just a personal or familial simcha. You're moving to see it to be a national simcha. That's what Casey mentioned before. You're involved in a national celebration of God's providence, of God's helping the Jewish people. And that's, of course, the Purim Suda. And that's the Seder, and that's every Yom Tov meal. That's a level three simcha. Then the Rambam brings out a level four simcha. This is a very refined simcha. Because basically the joy that the person is having by handing the $100 bill to the poor person on Purim, because at that point, the satisfaction they're getting is they realize that they are partnering with Hashem on the mission of lifting up the poor. Hashem is viewed as the being that has the tendency to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive those broken hearts. So when you recognize that you are partnering with God to make a better world, to help out the poor, and that is a sense of joy that there's now that you are making the joy of partnering with Hashem to allow to have the world become whole, to become unified, to become elevated. So that's a higher level of simcha because you're acting in a godlike fashion. So that's the fourth level of simcha. It's something which is not natural to us. We can maybe understand it, go to at least understand it intellectually. But the simcha you're there is that I'm reflecting upon the world that I've now improved. Okay, I'm not sure if I'm able to communicate that, but it's a joy of, and the term is, and the term we say in Aleinu, two of the four words are used in the conservative reform movement, tikkun olam, fixing the world. The last two words they leave out. We say it in Aleinu, l'taken olam, to fix the world, v'malchut shakai, in the kingdom of God. So when you're helping out the poor person, you're functioning as God's messenger to do his mandate, which is to help out those who are unfortunate. Our mission is to be God's partners in the war on poverty, on the war of misery, on the war of people who are unfortunate. So when that is accomplished, there's a sense of simcha that I feel a sense of completeness because I'm really fulfilling God's mission to the world. Let me review. So simcha number one is the self-centered simcha of Vashti and Achashverosh, where the party is just a vehicle of self-glorification and grabbing of power. Okay? That's what the Ram calls in the laws of Yom Tov, Simchat Kreso, a simch, a joy of the belly. Okay? Just stuff in your face for the benefit of just self, just enjoyment of the self. It's a selfish activity. Yom Tov takes that activity and elevates because you're recognizing the sense of goodness in your life as coming from Hashem. That's an upgrade. Next level of simcha is, I see the simcha is not just the blessing to me, but the blessing to the nation. And I show that by inviting people that do not have a place. I have a Seder. I make sure those people who won't get invited are invited, either to my Seder or to others. Okay? Or a Yom Tov meal to, or my meal or somebody else's. And the highest level is to facilitate the poor that they should be completed, that I'm filled, the joy is the joy of partnering with God to make the world better. And that's the highest level of simcha. It's a little bit more abstract, but that really is really the mission, by the way, of all the holidays is to take a three-level journey: personal, national, spiritual. Personal joy, I see it's coming from Hashem. National joy, the Jewish people are rejoicing before God because of his blessing. And the third level is transcending the personal and the national to perceive Hashem directly, you know, through this celebration. Okay? So we have the Seder coming up in a month from tonight, and we're going to not only going to have a meal, but we're going to talk about God's kindness to the Jewish people by rescuing them from Egypt, and we're going to praise God with the challah. So that's really, the meal is a vehicle for a much higher perception of Hashem's world. That's the four levels. So now, so we also talked about four categories of mishtes, feasts, if you will, wine-based feasts in the Megillah. Category one is Achashverosh and Esther, who use the Mishta as a way to manipulate people and grab power, consolidate power, build a coalition. Okay? We have Esther using the exact same thing, not for her own personal brand, not for her own personal power, but to manipulate Achashverosh and Haman to be able to rescue the Jewish people. Then we have a third level of, third kind of Mishta is the Jews' spontaneous celebration of being rescued, the victory party. And then we have the more refined celebration that Mordechai sort of tweaked, add a couple of components, not just Mishta and Simcha, we're going to add Mishloach Manos and Matan Sevyonim to make it a more uplifting celebration. Do you see the pot? So we have four levels of Mishtas in the Megillah, and you see how the halacha models that in the different, you know, with the law, and if you have extra money, you invest it in the Matan Sevyonim. Okay, I've spoken a lot. Does that make sense to you? Clear questions? Hit me up.
I think it's a very beautiful concept.
Okay. Is it clear?
Yes. I love it.
All right. So what I want you to walk away with, that there are actually, I think, it could be up to 10 Mishnahs mentioned in the Megillah, but they reduce down to four categories. I'm just going to repeat it. One is the self-centered, power-seeking Mishta, which is Achashverosh and Vashti, category number one. Also, when Achashverosh and Haman sit down for another Mishta after they sign off on the law to kill all the Jews, that's also a Mishta. Now, they're just celebrating their consolidation of their power. We're going to have a Jew-free Persian Empire. Same category. Then we have Esther's very strategic use of the Mishta to manipulate and separate and be effective in pitting Achashverosh against Haman. But that's using the Mishta, which is typically a power based mishta, a party, to be able to attain her goal, which is saving the Jewish people. Level three is a spontaneous, joyful celebration of victory, which is what the Jews did after they killed all the anti-Semites. And then we have the more refined, uplifting mishteh that Mordechai created as part of the Purim celebration, where he added the matanza of yonim, the gift to the poor. As Casey pointed out, that everybody, it can't be a national celebration if 20% of the people are left out. So everybody can have a good day, all right, the poor. And B, the Ram talks about and person who does extra matanz dev yonim is mimicking God by partnering with him with improving the world, making the world a better place, insofar as that the war against poverty and the war against misery is moved forward. Okay, so those are the basic ideas. Is that clear, questions? Okay. All right, guys, so thank you so much for in our Corona-free learning session. We also learn together, and we do not infect each other. So it's a beautiful thing.
Yeah, I don't know how long we're going to be doing this.
So I don't know the answer to that. I think the answer to that is not known, period.
Only Hashem knows.
Correct.
My company just decided tonight to they're not forcing people to work from home, but they sent out a strong recommendation for nobody to come in.
Right. So things are changing.
I wish my work would do that.
Right.